If everybody could turn in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, starting at chapter 1. Chapter 1 is an introduction into the burnt offerings. And so I'll go ahead and offer a short prayer, and then we'll get started. Father God, we come before you, Lord, and we pray that you would grant us the grace to receive and understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1, "And the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying," now in a general sense, what is it that comes after the part saying? It says, "The Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying." The answer is that whatever comes next is the word of God. Because we have a first introduction in the very first part here. It's the Lord who called unto Moses. Who's speaking? God is speaking. And who is he speaking to? He's speaking to Moses. And where is he speaking from? The tabernacle. Now, we know there's a lot that's taken place up to this point. We had Genesis and Exodus. We had all the stories of the patriarchs. We had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. The whole incident with Joseph getting everybody into Egypt. And now they have come out of Egypt into the wilderness. They've received the Ten Commandments. They've received the instructions about how to build a tabernacle. And they've built a tabernacle. That in a very, very fast way, that sort of catches us up to current with where we are in the Old Testament. A former pastor of mine, matter of fact, the pastor immediately at the church before where I was at now, always asked a question to see where people were at, theologically speaking. And his question was kind of tricky, because he would come up to you and he would say, "Do you believe the Bible contains the Word of God? Or do you believe the Bible is the Word of God?" I asked that question to Pastor Adelman when I first came to this church, because he knows that pastor very well. As a matter of fact, there was an introduction made. You all knew we were coming. And, well, the Adelmans knew. And Pastor Adelman's response to me was, "The answer to that question depends greatly upon your presuppositions." And he was right. Presuppositions are important. What do you presuppose about the Bible? A clarifying question is a question to make the previous question more clear. So I'm going to ask one of those in order... In order to clarify what we're really going for here, the more specific question would be, does the Bible contain the Word of God in that you get to decide which parts are the Word of God and which parts are not the Word of God as you sift through from the beginning to the end? This one is not a study Bible, so there's no extra stuff. From Genesis to Revelation, if you study through there, do you get to make a determination as to what is the Word of God and what isn't? Or is the Bible God's Word from start to finish? If the Bible is God's Word from start to finish, then God is the authority. If the Bible simply contains God's Word, then the reader is the authority as to which parts he or she will consider to be the Word of God or not. So what your presuppositions are depends upon your worldview. Do you have a biblical worldview? Not too long ago, Pastor Adelman had taken children at the church here through a course on the world view, and I wasn't able to attend that. But when I heard about it, I started looking up the concept of worldview on my own. And so the question is, do you presuppose the Bible as truth, as the starting point when considering your view of all the issues set forth in the world? We're going to be studying Leviticus during my turns. We're going to go from the beginning all the way to the end. I was beginning my preparations to study the book of Leviticus, and what I found in my study Bible were some notes, which I always question, because the study Bible notes are not the Bible. The Bible is the Bible. The notes are simply commentary. So I found these notes, but I was questioning, how did whomever wrote those notes know that what they're saying was the case? I want to know if what they were saying was really true or not, and I wanted to double check it. The notes read, sometimes the book of Leviticus has been viewed as a difficult work to grasp. However, according to early tradition, in Jewish education, it was the first book to be taught to children. It deals with God's character and will, very important aspects to developing a biblical worldview. Continuing, especially in matters of holiness, which the Jewish sages, considered to be of primary importance. They felt that before proceeding to other biblical texts, children should first be educated concerning the sanctity of God and the responsibility of each individual to live a holy life. But was that really true, that this was the first book taught to children? I went and I found at Bible.org a commentary by a man named Bob Diefenbaugh. And in his introduction, he cited Leviticus used to be the first book that Jewish children studied in the synagogue. In the modern church, it tends to be the last part of the Bible anyone looks at seriously. In practice, then, though not in theory, Leviticus is treated as though it does not really belong to the canon of Scripture. Incidentally, Leviticus is one of the most skipped books in the Bible. Genesis is exciting. Exodus has a lot of action. And then you come into the five offerings. You have the burnt offering. You have the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. They're very sanguinary, which is another way of saying bloody. And we'll cover more about that in a later message. However, those are the things you get to in the very distinct, very exact instructions as to how they're going to approach God. The burnt offering is a voluntary offering. It's called a sweet savor offering. And so if you're going to come of your own volition to make an offering to God, you're going to do it, approach Him only a certain way, on His terms. Hence, a little attempt at a clever title that I threw together for this message. Bob Diefenbaugh had a footnote, and that footnote read as follows. Gordon J. Wenham, who wrote the Book of Leviticus, and it was published in 1979. So I tried to get the free sample at books.google.com, but it didn't include the preface, which is where his note was taken from. So I paid the $38 in order to be able to view the entire book. And in his opening statement, Gordon J. Wenham states, Leviticus used to be the first book that Jewish children studied in synagogue. So I found three sources that agreed, so I decided that was something that I could share tonight. However, that's not the Bible. It's just helping me to present one of the reasons we're reading Leviticus, which is worldview. God's character and His will are revealed in the book of Leviticus. And those are distinctions that we need to be familiar with in order to develop a biblical or a Christian worldview. For more on what a Christian worldview is, I decided to quote from Dr. R. Albert Mohler, Jr., who currently serves as president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, the flagship school of the Southern Baptist Convention and one of the largest seminaries in the world. He also, at about the same time as Pastor Adman was teaching worldview, had an entire series on worldview at his blog. In his post, entitled The Knowledge of the Self-Revealing God, the starting point for the Christian worldview. He had a subtitle, which always ends up being the last paragraph of his post. The Christian worldview is structured, first of all, by the revealed knowledge of God. There is no other starting point for an authentic Christian worldview, and there is no substitute. Al Mohler states, among other things, that one of the most important principles in Christian thinking is the recognition that there is no stance of intellectual neutrality. No human being is capable of achieving a process of thought that requires no presuppositions, no assumptions, or inherited intellectual components. All human thinking requires some presupposed framework that defines reality and explains in the first place how it is possible that we can know anything at all. He goes on to say that Christian thinking is not reducible to mere theism, the belief in the existence of a personal God. To the contrary, authentic Christian thinking begins with the knowledge that the only true God is the God who revealed himself to us in the Bible. Christianity affirms reason, but divine revelation is the source of all truth. One of my side points to this is that if you look at a lot of the statements of faith in a lot of the modern churches, they will state that God's Word, the Bible, is the final authority in matters of morals and faith. It's not the last place to go. It's the first place. Back to my quote here. Once our dependence upon the Bible is made clear, the importance of affirming the total inspiration and truthfulness of the Bible is apparent. Affirming the inerrancy and infallibility of the Bible is not merely a matter of articulating a high view of Scripture. The affirmation of the Bible's total truthfulness is essential for believers to have an adequate confidence that we can know what God would have us to know. Side point, we read Leviticus because God chose to put it in the Bible. It is divine revelation. We know that he would have us know it because he put it there. Al Mohler goes on to state, furthermore, our affirmation of the inerrancy of Scripture is based not only in Scripture's internal claims, but also in the very character of God. The God who knew us and loved us long before we came to know him is the God we can trust to give us a completely trustworthy revelation of himself. As Christian Smith and his fellow researchers have documented, the faith of many Americans can be described as moralistic, therapeutic deism, which is a system of belief that provides the image of a comfortable, non-threatening deity who is not terribly concerned with our behavior, but does want us to be happy. The one true God, the God who reveals himself in the Bible, in Leviticus, is a God who defines his own existence, sets his own terms, and rules over his own creation. The sheer shallowness of much modern spirituality stands as a monument to the human attempt to rob God of his glory. The Christian worldview cannot be recovered without a profound rediscovery of the knowledge of God. Inevitably, our concept of God determines our worldview. The question of the existence or non-existence of God is primary, but so is the question of God's power and character. Theologians speak of attributes of God, meaning the particulars about God revealed nature. If we begin with the right concept of God, our worldview will be properly aligned. If our concept of God is subbiblical, our worldview will be subbiblical as well. God's attributes reveal his power and his character. The God of the Bible is omniscient and omnipotent. That's omniscient means all-knowing, which means he can never be surprised by anything, ever. The other attribute we covered there is omniscience, which means he is all-powerful. And he is also faithful, good, patient, loving, merciful, gracious, majestic, and just. At the foundation of all the attributes ascribed to God in Scripture are two great truths, which form central pillars of all Christian thinking. The first of these is God's total, final, and undiluted sovereignty. God's sovereignty is the exercise of His rightful authority. His omnipotence, His all-powerfulness, His omniscience, His all-knowing, and His omnipresence, His being everywhere at the same time, are instruments of His sovereignty. So the instruments of God's sovereignty are His omnipotence, His omniscience, and His omnipresence. Interesting thing there. I used to pray to Santa Claus when I was a kid. In July. I thought that since His attributes matched God's, He sleeps you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows everything. He sees everything. And He seems to have all the power in the world to affect what happens on December 31st. And I eventually got over that. But that was the effect that presentation had on me, was to cause me to worship. Those are attributes of one who is worthy of worship. And so, just thought I'd throw that in there. The second of these great pillars is God's holiness. So we have His sovereignty. His instruments are those omni-characteristics. And now, the second is God's holiness. God is holy. We are going to see that in the book of Leviticus. God is holy. We're going to see statements like, "Be holy, for I am holy." Just as sovereignty is the great term that includes all of God's attributes of power, holiness includes all of the moral attributes ascribed to God in the Bible. At the first level, holiness defines God as the source of all that is good, true, beautiful, loving, just, righteous, and merciful. In other words, holiness establishes that God is not merely the possessor of these moral distinctives. He is the ultimate source of them as well. In the end, God is not so much defined by these moral attributes as much as He defines them by the display of His character in the Bible, and with particular reference, Leviticus. In other words, to say that God is righteous is not to say that He passes muster when tested against our own understanding of righteousness. To the contrary, we gain any adequate understanding of righteousness only by coming to know the self-revealing God who is Himself righteous. One of the problems of modern thought is the attempt by human beings to judge God by our own categories of moral perfection. Our proper responsibility is to bring our categories into submission to the reality and revelation of God. I was having a discussion with Timothy Reeves recently about an author who recently wrote a book, and there's been debate about this book, and the one side was stating, well, yes, I know the Scripture says that, so I know that's what the Bible says, but can you really believe in a God like that? I mean, do you really think that? I just don't see that. I just can't really worship a God like that. So what this individual was stating was that his own categories were here, and God had to pass muster with the test of his categories. So he had an idea who God was, and it was already in place in his mind and in his heart, or mind and heart. And that if somebody presented something in the Bible that did not jive with his own presupposed framework for who God should be, then he wasn't going to accept that. Kind of like, you know, let's cut that part of the Bible out with a pair of scissors, or, you know, I guess nowadays we could just delete it, backspace. So the idea is, when God reveals who He is to us, as He will in Leviticus, we need to adjust our understanding of Him based upon what the Bible says. Let the question be asked again. How do you consider the Bible? Does it contain the Word of God? Or is it the Word of God? My answer is that my worldview begins with the Bible as being the Word of God. I want to go back to Leviticus now and read 1 through 2 in its entirety. It says, "And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock." We'll hear a great deal about the blood of bulls and goats and its what it affects and what it doesn't. But notice what is presented to us here. The first reason we want to read Leviticus is it's going to give us the knowledge of God's character and His will, which will form our worldview. The second reason is because we will see symbols in the book of Leviticus, foreshadows, types. Typification is what's taking place in these two verses right here. Where has Moses been placed? God called unto Moses and spake unto him, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them." Moses is in the middle. God is representing himself to Moses. Moses is representing God to the people. The people, in turn, represent themselves to Moses, and Moses, in turn, intercedes on behalf of the people to God. This is a type. We've already hit the fact that Moses is a type of Christ. And we will see a great many of those things in the book of Leviticus. We can't cover them all tonight, but I wanted to share one of the reasons that I believe that Moses is a type of Christ. Primarily, it doesn't come from the book of Leviticus. It comes from Deuteronomy 18:5. And Deuteronomy 18:5 reads, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken." So Moses himself is pointing down the road. There's going to be another coming. And I believe that as the Israelites go through the motions, through all of their offerings, through all of their procedures, through all of the exact details that God has, they were doing exactly what He told them that they should do. But I believe that they knew something was coming. They knew there was something else coming. I'm going to read off a few different ways in which Moses himself was a type or was like Christ. Number one, both were born at a time when Israel was under foreign domination. Moses was born during the time of the Egyptian bondage, and Jesus under Roman bondage. Both had rulers that tried to kill them shortly after their births. In the case of Moses, it was Pharaoh, and in the case of Christ, it was Herod. Number three, both spent time in the wilderness before taking on their callings. Number four, both dealt with wicked kings. Both dealt with folks who hardened their hearts. Both dealt with lepers. Both had the world offered to them. Suppose Moses could have just decided that he was going to stay in his position as, you know, in Pharaoh's court to try to make, you know, to fight the culture war in Egypt, you know, through the changes in the legislation and things like that. I suppose he could have considered himself called to operate from there, but he didn't. Both of them were shepherds. Both fasted for 40 days. Both climbed mountains. Both were meek. As a matter of fact, Moses and Jesus are the only two people in the Bible described as meek. Both were envied. Both did some writing, although Jesus did it in the sand. That's what I'm using there. Both have a connection to the law. Moses, humanly speaking, wrote the law, but Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. Both kept the Passover. Both had a connection to innocent blood. Both had ministries to the nation of Israel. Both did miraculous things. Both did miraculous things to or on large bodies of water. Both fed hungry people in the wilderness. Both provided water for thirsty people. Both spoke of future tribulation. Both spoke of eternal fire. Both paid tribute. Both sent out 12 men. Both were called God's servants. And Both were judges. Both were teachers. Both told wicked men to depart. Both met together on the Mount of Transfiguration. Both are connected through the brazen serpent. Both had outstretched arms with two men beside them. And in both cases, there was a war going on. In Moses' case, it was a physical war with Amalek. And in Christ's case, it was a spiritual war with the devil in the context of the crucifixion. Both had people weep when they died. Both died but did not stay in their burial places. Both were the subject of controversies concerning their dead bodies. And both had important dignitaries interested in their dead bodies, Michael and the devil in Jude 9, and the Pharisees and the Roman soldiers and Pontius Pilate in Matthew 27 and Mark 15. So we've only just started in the book of Leviticus in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, and we've already seen a type. We've already seen a foreshadow to the relationship one day we would have through Christ to the Father. So, worldview, the foreshadowing and the types that we'll come across, the symbols we'll see. And there's another practical reason, and this is my final point. It helps to understand the New Testament better. When you're reading books like Romans, when you're reading books like Galatians, when you're reading books like Hebrews, there are certain things you're going to come across, even Acts, and you're not really going to know what they're talking about if you don't have a good understanding of the Levitical code. The first example is in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 is where the scene takes place. In Acts chapter 11, Peter shares his experience with others, and it all refers back to Leviticus chapter 11, where certain types of animals are forbidden and called unclean. Acts chapter 10, verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming to him and saying, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thy alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodged with one Simon, a tanner, or he lodgeth, sorry, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when they had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city. Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him. As it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Dietary restrictions have been around since the beginning. You can eat of any in the tree except for that one tree. However, what we see is after the flood, and after Noah, rain comes down, there's a designation at that time of clean and unclean beasts. He states, of this many clean, of this many unclean. However, after the flood, God says everything is yours. All manner of things that are on the earth. And now there's a new law that comes into place in Leviticus chapter 11, which we'll get to later, that says you're not going to eat some things, they're unclean. You're not even going to touch them. So the idea is don't taste, don't touch, which we deal with. I believe it's in Galatians. I'm not sure. It might not be that one, but it may have been Romans. But in the New Testament, we deal with the concept of do not taste, do not touch. And so right now, Peter had a vision of a sheet coming down, and all the things that Leviticus chapter 11 says not to eat, God says, eat this. Peter says, oh no, I've never done that. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. So if I made it clean, don't you say it's not clean. And of course, the context of what's going on here is he's about to see Gentiles become recipients of salvation. And that is something that Pastor Al's been dealing with quite recently. The mystery that the Jews and the Gentiles are now brought together. And so, but to Peter right now, this was a pretty wild concept. And so God got his attention in this way. And so if you hadn't had any type of familiarity with the book of Leviticus, with the rules that are there, it wouldn't make as much sense to you when you came to certain parts of Scripture. Try Ezekiel 40 through 45. God takes Ezekiel and he walks him through all the areas of the temple. And this is where they do this, and this is where they do that. And the fact is, when you go in that part of Ezekiel, there are details shared there that weren't in the book of Leviticus. So between the two books, you get the whole picture. But if you haven't already read Leviticus, what you're reading in Ezekiel, you won't catch that there's additional details added there. And so when you read both parts, it's a great full understanding of what was going on, where they were doing certain things, and what they were doing in those places in the temple. So my whole desired outcome of this message was that you get thirsty for the book of Leviticus. Start reading it. I believe our teaching rotation here is about every 3 months or so. I'm probably not going to be scheduled for a little bit, only because, there's an event coming up in approximately 30 days that will probably knock me off the focus a little bit. So get thirsty, read it, find any resources you have about Leviticus. There's a great one at bible-explorer.com. It's called The Gospel in Leviticus by Joseph Seitz, who was a guy in the 1800s. Excellent commentary. Calvin's stuff is all on books.google.com, and there's several books there. There's at least four books there that are full commentaries on the book of Leviticus. Study Bible notes. And so see if you can read it ahead of time and be familiar with what is stated about it in order to listen and make sure that I'm not messing up. So that way we can be iron sharpening iron. Let's go ahead and pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for deciding to create the universe in the first place. And then choosing Abraham. And then the nation of Israel. And then each person here who claims Christ as their Savior and their Lord. Thank you for choosing to reveal yourself to us through your entire word, and especially tonight, the book of Leviticus. I pray your blessing upon our continued study of the word and upon the home ministries of every man in this room as they teach the Bible to their families, as they teach God's character, as they teach God's will, and as they explain the scriptures to their families. Just pray your blessing upon that it would bear fruit in Jesus' name. Amen.